we're in Christ, so we're always celebrating what Christ has done for us. But the work list specifically on my heart, this idea of unvanquished, that there's this power, it has resident in Christ and in the Easter message. And so I look forward to the opportunity to be sharing that over the next couple of weeks. I'll just say it again. I'm excited about sharing these messages. So we're going to talk about the kingdom. A kingdom rises today. A kingdom rises. So we're going to talk about the miracles that we can expect in the power of God next week. And then the last week, we're going to be talking about the fact that there is truth and truth within Jesus Christ. So we're going to combat the lies about the resurrection of Christ. So that is where we're going to be heading. So let me begin with a kingdom rises, this idea. The worst attack against the United States that ever took place was December 7th, 1941, Pearl Harbor. One of the minds behind the attack was a gentleman, a Japanese gentleman by the name of Admiral Yamamoto. And he was basically a strategist. And so he had gone and he had kind of warplayed all the different types of things that could potentially take place if the Japanese decided to declare war. And so if they decided to attack the United States, what would take place? And so he did all these war games to figure it out. As he looked at the strategies, what they could do, what potentially would take place, the conclusion that he came to was that the Japanese could win and be successful for a short period of time. But all of his models came back and said that if they attacked the United States, the United States would eventually win. Apparently, they didn't listen to him. But he was prophetic in what he had to say. And even though in 1941, in December of 1941, the Japanese had great success, and in the months that, in the beginning months of 1942, the Japanese continued to have success, and they had all kinds of success in the Pacific, and so they kind of worked their way through China, the Philippines, Guam, Wake Island, and into Singapore. But by the time they'd gotten into the sixth month, the United States had begun to fight its way back. But at the Battle of Midway was the turning point of the war. At that point, the advances of the Japanese were halted. The United States began to cause the Japanese to retreat and to eventual surrender. And that took place, the Battle of Midway, in June of 1942. Now, although there's no real evidence that says that Admiral Yamamoto said this, the movie, Tora Tora Tora, accredits him for saying this, and this was his alleged quote. He says, "I fear all we have done is awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with terrible resolve." Most likely, it's a Hollywood line. Okay, but it certainly conveys the reality at that time, and it certainly conveys the spirit of the time and the reality of what took place. But here, as Christians and in the body of Christ, what we understand is that we celebrate a greater kingdom. The greatest kingdom of all, which is, of course, the kingdom of God. Now, throughout the Bible, the kingdom of God is a reoccurring thread of ideas, a common stream of thought that takes place throughout. In the Old Testament, we have the idea of the kingdom of God. Even outside of the Garden of Eden, we have a promise to Adam that says, "He will bring your meal, but the head will be swathed," right? That there will be victory. There might be a six-month, seemingly loss, but eventually there's going to be victory. Later on, to Abraham, the covenant would go, in essence, this, that I am going to bless you, and through you, you are going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. I gave Abraham a covenant. As you get into the experience of the Exodus and going into the cave of Judges and then into the cave, what we begin to understand is how do we reconcile, how do we live with this God, whether it be El or whether it be Jehovah, being the same, but it's a knowledge of understanding of who God is. And so there's this development that takes place as they begin to understand Him more and more. And it's in the New Testament that Jesus shows up and He says, "The kingdom," and this is His first message in Matthew chapter 4. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. So there's this continuity in this thought of the kingdom from the beginning of the Bible all the way through the Bible and certainly into the reality of what we experience now. And because of Jesus' life, what we also can enjoy is the fact that He died for us, He resurrected, and because He was resurrected, we can have an expectation of resurrection ourselves. Because He lived, I live. Right? That's what the scripture says. And we know that one day, we sang about it, that one day when Christ returns, then we're going to know His kingdom is here. Rejoice today and my heart's heavy today. Not for Him, I know what it is. It's for us. But I also understand that He understands what the kingdom of God is now because He is seated in its fullness, in reality. So I am glad for that. He's excited for Him. And I thank God that one day each of us will understand the fullness of the kingdom of God. Certainly what the Bible teaches us. And now what I want to do is I want to take you uniquely into the Easter story. I want to take you to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. The 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. Here what we find is we find Jesus who's already been tried. He's been tried by the Jewish courts. He's been tried by the religious elite, the Sanhedrin. And now he stands in front of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. He's been betrayed at this point. Chapter 19, he's been already betrayed by Judas. He's already been betrayed, denied by Peter. And so here he stands. He's been already flogged, nearly to death, just sort of death. He's already had the crown of thorns pressed into his skull, into the flesh of his head, and down to his skull. He's been punched in the face by the Roman soldiers. He's had a purple robe that's been put on his coagulating blood on his body. Every time that he moves it, again, makes the wound fresh. And here he stands in front of Pilate. Here's what's unusual about the decision to me. This is what really stood out to me. It's the fact that as he stands here in front of Pilate, the Bible doesn't say that Pilate is disgusted by the sight. I mean, he's not pitiable in front of Pilate. He's not an annoyance to Pilate so much. But what the scripture says is that Pilate is afraid of the sight. That he became even more afraid. So in verse 8 of that chapter, it says this. When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back inside the palace. And listen to what he says. He says, where did you come from? Where did you come from? Walking with the story. Remember, he's afraid. He's not disgusted. This just isn't another case that walks in front of him. Hey, but he is afraid of what's going on. Jesus doesn't give him any answer. In verse 10, Pilate answered him, says, do you refuse to speak to me? He said, don't you realize I have the power either to free you or to crucify you? I think that that statement, where did you come from, is very, very powerful. I love stories, especially underdog stories of people that are sort of nobility, but they're in plain clothes. So stories like The Gladiator, Braveheart, those types of stories really resound with me. Do you remember, those of us that like Braveheart, do you remember that Mel Gibson, who was playing the person of William Wallace in the story, he lost eyes with Robert the Bruce. A couple of times. One of the times he's in Robert the Bruce's story, he's kind of castle where he is, and he looks at him and he says, your men will follow you if you will lead them in freedom. and look at him. You can sort of see that Robert the Bruce is looking back and going, man, I kind of wish I had the eyes that this guy had. Later on, Robert the Bruce, he betrays him on the field. He says, we're going to support you in battle. They turn. They betray their turn on him. William Wallace faces him down. They fight. The helmet comes off, and what Mel Gibson sees is the fact that here Robert the Bruce has just been played a traitor. And he doesn't know what to do. He's just crushed inside. And yet, what you also see is you see Robert the Bruce is crushed too, because what he sees in the eyes of William Wallace is the fact that I have just let down this man who I admire. But a different story. Russell Crowe plays Maximus, the general and confidant of Caesar in the story of Gladiator. What happens is Caesar's son ends up playing the traitor, assassinates his father. Russell Crowe, the general, ends up getting left for dead and sold into slavery. What Commodus, the son, didn't expect is the fact that General Maximus would eventually make his way back to Rome. Now he's in Rome, and there's the threat of what's going on, and if what General has understood, it is understood that if you win the affection of the crowd, then you begin to get power, and so he begins to win, and the Gladiator Stadium over and over again, and continues to get more and more power, until finally, he is displayed, becomes a threat to the Emperor. And you can see them look at one another in the eyes. Even though he's been stabbed in the side, he's wounded and get out into battle, what you see this man is supposed to be the ruler of the empire, knows that he's inferior to this man that's standing in front of him. One more story, just for you Scottish folks. Rob Roy, Liam Neeson, is in this one. He plays the part of a Scottish Highlander. And he is sort of the tribal leader of this Scottish nobility. And at the same time, there's this conflict between sort of the confusion of both the English and the French, and the aristocracy of it, the nobility, and also the decadence and the nastiness of that. And what you eventually see is a scene where they fight it out, and it seems as though Rob Roy is about to die. And he grabs the sword, remember the scene? Grabs the sword and pulls this young man towards him and wins the battle, and then walks out there as the victor. Well, all these wonderful stories, and what I love is the picture of them locking their eyes together and realizing, something significant is taking place. These are all great scenes, but I don't think that they hold a candle to Jesus standing in front of Pilate. Standing in front of Pilate. Where do you come from? Where do you come from? Pilate says. I wonder if Jesus, knowing what the Gospel of John would eventually begin with, if in his mind he began to recite the first five verses, which is this. He didn't say it, but maybe in his mind he was thinking it. But in the beginning, the Word already existed, Pilate. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and its life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. And the same in where you come from. But the idea of truth, how it says, what is truth and what is the change of the situation? But yet, I see the truth before them. Let's talk for a moment about the kingdom of God. Years ago, a man by the name of Nikita Khrushchev, he was a communist and an atheist, and by the way, for young people. Well, he wants both truths. he was the leader of the Soviet Union. He once boasted that by 1965, that Khrushchev planned to parade the last remaining Christian in front of the nation on national television. That I am going to eliminate all the Christians by 1965. But since then, Khrushchev has gone to make account for himself to the judge of all mankind. His deadline for the extinction of Christianity in Russia also passed. Throughout history, so-called big men and little men have spread it across the stages of life, trying to defy God. But as Psalms promises, thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy kingdom endures throughout all generations. Amen. Jesus said this in John chapter 18 and verse 36, just the chapter previous to Jesus standing before Pilate. He answers, and again he's speaking to Pilate, he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place. Later on, or actually in Matthew, this is Matthew, the Last Supper, Jesus, speaking to the disciples, said this. He said, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. I'm sorry, this is to the high priest. He said, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. You see, this man standing before Pilate was not a man to be trusted with. He was the Son of God. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's some things that I think we need to understand about the kingdom of God. And that is, first of all, that the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is now. We don't have to wait until we are in eternity or until Jesus returns for us to know the kingdom of God. Now, I'll grant it, if we don't understand it fully, okay, but it is not that we can't be in the kingdom of God. In fact, we are in the kingdom of God. When the Pharisees asked Jesus about it, he answered this in Luke 17, verses 20 through 21. Said, one day the Pharisees asked Jesus, when will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus replied, the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. You won't be able to say, here it is, or it's over there, for the kingdom of God is already among you. Not to mention that the King of Kings is right in front of them. But we live in the kingdom. And I think it's something that we need to understand. We need to wake up every moment and say, hey, I'm living in the kingdom of God. I'm going to live today understanding who I am in Christ and what Christ has done for me. I want to understand today that what I do can be done for eternity. And that it's not just a terminal decision that I make and turn left or right on a road. He also indicates that the kingdom of God is now in his answer to Pilate. He says this in John 18, again, verses 36 to 37. We've already looked at verse 36, but I'm going to read it again. Since Jesus answered, my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. Verse 37. Pilate said, so you are a king? Jesus responded, you say that I am a king. Actually, I was born and I came into this world to testify to the truth. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true. Yes, there's a kingdom. Right? Yes, there's a kingdom. And I represent the truth of that kingdom. And everything that I say is true in that. And it is for now. And we ought to live as though it is for now. The other thing that we need to understand about the kingdom is this, is that it is a physical one. It is, or will be, a physical one. It is going to prevail over the entire earth. We can go back to the Old Testament to a prophet by the name of Daniel, who was in exile at the time. But Daniel gets this revelation of the end things that are going to take place. And what he sees is he sees a vision in Daniel chapter 7. Let me go back to that in the verse of that. Okay, this is what Darius sees. This is what Daniel chapter 6, verse 26. Darius says this, King Darius says, I decree that everyone throughout my kingdom should tremble with fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God. Listen to this. This is a pagan. Doesn't understand anything about the Jewish belief God. Okay? But he says this as a result of understanding Daniel and what Daniel has convinced him of. Says, for he is the living God, and he will endure forever. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and his rule will never end. Amen? I'm going to show you a graphic in just a moment or two that's going to show you the growth of the spread of Christianity. And if you've wondered, is Christianity growing, you're going to be, I think, shocked if you see this. The other verse is this. Daniel, in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, says, as my vision continued at night, I saw someone like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient one, and he was led into his presence. He was given authority, understand, this is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that people of every race and nation and language will obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Isn't that wonderful? We are a part of a kingdom, although it's invisible now, it's coming. It will be physical completely. Okay, it is a kingdom that is never going to be destroyed. And it's a kingdom of power. A kingdom of power. Not only through the power of the Holy Spirit, but the power of Christ has done in us. Because he has been resurrected, we too will rise in Christ at some time. And I want to show you just kind of graphically what the spread of Christianity has looked like since the time of Christ. Amazing. And I think the Lord deserves a praise for that. Hallelujah. There were a couple of nations up there that were not highlighted in that purple, and I want to give you a little bit of information about them. One is in Asia. This came out of the Washington Post. It said Asia is also experiencing growth as world Christianity center has moved not only south but also east. In the last century, Christianity grew at twice the rate of the population of that continent. Asia's Christian population of 250 million is projected to grow to 460 million by 2025. Isn't that wonderful? So the global religious wild card is China. Even today, demographers established that more Christian believers are found worshiping in China on any given Sunday than in the entire United States. These trends, while difficult to predict because so much of the world of age data could dramatically drive down the world's religious numbers for people that don't identify with any type of religion. Can you say amen? Isn't that wonderful? It is powerful, it is growing, and we get to be a part of it. I want to take you to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. It says this, and he says unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death until they have seen the kingdom of God come in power. And this is wonderful. I'd love to be one of those that I get a chance to see Jesus Christ for a time in the full power of the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 4:20 echoes the same. The kingdom of God is not in word, but it is in power. And this idea of the growth, this idea of the kingdom never ending, is prophesied. You can go back to a scripture that we often relate to Christmas, but it's Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. So for unto us the child is born, and unto us the son is given. The government shall be on everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of his increase of the government and peace that shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Isn't that awesome? What a joy it is to be a part of that kingdom. So the Bible teaches us that the kingdom is now, the kingdom is going to be a physical one, and it is also powerful. We can rejoice in that. I think most importantly for us, though, right now, is the fact that the kingdom is available to us now. It is available to us today. I jokingly said earlier that we're going to Disney World. That's a great way to find our kids to go into that. But we are, in fact, going to Disney World this summer. My wife will be off to because of the district council that's out there. The general council is out there. So we're going to be going there. We're going to actually spend some time there, I guess, at Magic Kingdom and some other places. But to get into the park, you have to have a ticket. You have to have a ticket. And that is true also. To be able to enter into the kingdom of God is that we have to have the ticket. Simple ticket is this, that we have to be born again. That we have to be born again. There needs to be a new birth that takes place in us. Not because of who we are, not because of anything that we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. He becomes something new. Now, to Nicodemus, back in John chapter 3, it says this, Jesus replies to him, he says, I tell you the truth, that unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It is impossible to enter into the kingdom of God unless we are, in fact, born again. That'd be a good place for an amen. We must be born again. Now, there's some misnomers out there about being born again. Because we are in a Bible Belt, because our nation is, founded in Pentecostal, not Pentecostal, but Protestantism, and because of this type of thing, there are certain things that we assume, and there's sort of a misunderstanding for what it means to be born again. Being born again is not being reformed. It is not being reformed. Oh, it's my way. I went to AA meeting. I changed. I'm better now. And so I'm born. No, it's not the ticket. You may get the ticket through that, you may lead to that, nothing against AA, but it's not being simply reformed. There are other people that say, well, you know, when I hit my 30s, I became religious. Not the ticket. Becoming religious, doing the religious thing, is not being in the kingdom of God. Went to church, I gave good causes. I supported this, I supported that, I did good to my neighbor, didn't beat my wife, didn't beat the dog. I did all good things. Being born again is not simply being religious. It's not even a change of heart. No. My heart changed when I was 40, 45, 50, whatever. My heart changed. Now it might be that you're actually trying to express a genuine salvation experience that you have. I'm not saying I'm not disqualifying from that, but I think it's a short understanding of what salvation truly is. See, because salvation is becoming new. It is being born again. It's not fixing your air conditioning system. It's a new system. He becomes alive, and he wasn't there. We become spiritually whole, right? Because we weren't before. That's salvation. That is, in fact, being born again. It is a cleansing and a renewing that takes place. Titus says this in verse 5 of chapter 3. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So there's this washing, there's this cleansing that takes place, not through our power, it's not by my willpower to keep yourself to take away from it. Okay? But it's because of what the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit of God has done in you. And through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that we have that atonement that takes place, that oneness. We are a creation. We are a new creation. God has, God sees us with spiritual eyes. He's building within us through His Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, mercy, kindness. His gifts are operative in our lives. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. I had somebody one time tell me, well, it was actually my brother. He said, do you think that we as a family are just, do you think there's something we're going to struggle with? I said, nope. I don't. See, I'm a new creation in Christ. His blood is sufficient for me. And because of that, I'm set free. And I just need to walk in what is appropriate for me. He sets us free from it. We are new creations. Christ. I want to conclude with this thought. I want to bring you back to where we began, going back to John chapter 19 and the picture of Jesus standing before Pilate. Do you have it in your eyes? Do you see it? Pilate standing probably on some stairs, looking down at this man standing in front of him, who has been everything but killed. And yet, Pilate is afraid of them. Obviously, he's been whipped. Flesh has been opened. There's the crown of thorns. He's standing again. Going back to John 19, verse 1 through 3, the description is Pilate had Jesus flogged with a lead tip whip. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and they put it on his head and they put a purple robe on him. They all came into Jesus. As they slapped him across the face. Do you get it? There he is. Flogged. There he is with a crown of thorns. There he is with a purple robe placed on him. And then he is being mocked and called names. I want to take you fast forward to something else that John would write on a little island of Patmos in the book of Revelation. You know, actually, the full name of the book of Revelation is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The Revelation of Jesus Christ. So here we're going to go to just three chapters short of the end of the book. Revelation chapter 19. Do you have that picture from earlier with Jesus standing in front of Pilate? And I want you to do this. His eyes are like blazing fire. And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe that's dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. And I want to stop there, because I believe that this is a parallel verse to what we saw as Jesus was about to be pronounced to go to death. Before we saw him, as the world couldn't understand him, as Pilate couldn't understand it. And with Revelation, we see him as a king of it. The kingdom. The armies of heaven were following him. They were riding on white horses and just in time minute, waiting for him. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword on which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Kings. Why do you think Pilate was afraid when Jesus stood in front of him? I don't know. Something far beyond for me to suggest that Pilate understood what was about to take place or what revelation he made to say. It certainly shouldn't be passed off to someone. And I think in conclusion, we just left with this one question, and that is this: is what do you see again?
Do you see something that says,
and one day they see the love that he has for them. Somehow put together the
fact that he can be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet my loving friend at the same time. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's just worship him for a moment. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Thank you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Lord, we love
you. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty.
Who was and is to be. All creation I see, great good is King of Kings.
And I will adore you. Oh, Jesus. Lord, praise me. Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, oh, oh. To him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy. And is to come.
You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. All creation I see, great to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Thank you. Thank you. Lord, we just stand in awe of you.
This day, this morning, O God. Lord, we thank you for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that even as we are in this Easter season, that, Lord, we see that your kingdom is rising, O God. Lord, we rejoice in what you have done. We rejoice in what you're doing. Lord, we look forward to the things that are yet to come. Lord, we praise your name.
Lord, I thank you
for the power that we find. Lord, I thank you that you are truly unvanquished. And Lord, we exalt you. We exalt you, O God. Hallelujah. Lord, let your power be evidenced in our lives so that you might be glorified. Lord, help us to shout and to sing your praises of the things that you have done for us, O God. Draw us into a deeper knowledge of who you are this season, Lord.
Lord,
I pray that we would be contagious for you. That, Lord, those that we come in contact with, Lord, you would be able to spread.
your kingdom come, your will be done.
In the name of Jesus Christ, amen and amen. Hallelujah. If you'd like prayer, come on up to the front.